Happy Easter, everyone. Christ is risen. He is truly risen. Alleluia. As we heard in our gospel reading just now, St. Mary Magdalene arrived at his tomb that first Easter Sunday morning to find the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. For Christ was not there. He had been raised. But I wonder, what happened inside that tomb? Christ was raised from the dead, but what would a camera inside that tomb have recorded? What would scientific instruments inside that tomb have detected? For the scriptures don't tell us this. The Gospels recount how Jesus' dead body was wrapped in a linen cloth and placed inside the tomb, and a stone was rolled in front of it on Good Friday. And then, on Easter Sunday morning, the women found the stone rolled away, and angels, and the empty burial cloths, and no Jesus, until he appeared to them very much alive. But in between those two points, during that period while the stone was in front of the tomb, what happened? It is a question we should take seriously, given the urgency with which we heard St. Peter declare that he and the other apostles were witnesses to the risen Christ, and that they had been chosen and sent by God to bring this message of judgment and forgiveness to the world. It is a question that we should take seriously, given that we understand that the resurrection is not simply a matter of some fallen leader's message being carried on in the memories of his followers, nor is it just Christ going spiritually to the Father. For scripture scholar N.T. Wright has explained to us that for the Jews and the Greeks of the first century, nothing short of real bodily rising could have counted as resurrection. And it is a question that we should take seriously as we think back 2 weeks to the account that we heard of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. For that raising was completely different. When Christ raised Lazarus, someone else had to roll back the stone. Someone else had to take the burial cloths off of him. And Christ only raised him back to this earthly life. One day he would die again. But Jesus' rising was different. His body was transformed. The risen Christ, as we read in the gospel accounts, could pass through locked doors, could move long distances clearly. He would never suffer or die again. So what did happen inside that tomb? Can we know? There was not a single human being inside that tomb to witness the moment of the resurrection. No human being. But there was something. There were the burial cloths that went into that tomb, wrapped around Jesus' dead body, and then were left behind when he departed. Those cloths were present, even directly in contact with him at the moment of his resurrection. If we had those cloths, would they contain some clues to what happened? Now, you surely have heard of the Shroud of Turin, which is a long linen cloth that has been first in France and then in the city of Turin in northern Italy for the past 600 years. It is 3.5 feet wide and 14 feet long. Similar in size to this cloth, except about twice as long. Now, the Shroud of Turin shows the image of a full body of a man, front and back, which is why it's so long. And it is said that this shroud is the cloth that was in that tomb on Jesus' body. It is said that the image on it is the image of Christ, crucified, and buried. Now the church has not pronounced either for or against this shroud. Scholars debate back and forth, and I'm not taking a stand on it either. But I want to consider some possibilities that it raises because of what it makes possible, of what occurred in that moment of Christ's resurrection. So what do we find when we look at the Shroud of Turin? We find that the image on it is entirely superficial on the surface. It does not penetrate the linen of the cloth, and there is no pigmentation such as would be found in paint. Rather, the image exists only within the coating on the surface of the cloth. So thin, it is said, that if you took a razor blade and scraped it lightly over it, you would take the image entirely away. So thin is that image. And what is the image? It is very like a photographic negative, but not a two-dimensional photographic negative, rather like a three-dimensional negative. And so scholars wonder whether they believe the shroud is real or fake. How was the image made? We, in the 21st century, with all our technology, can we come up with a technique to replicate the shroud, to make another just like it with its mysterious image? How would we do it? Because we have not been able to do it so far. Paint is out. They've tried putting cloth on a hot metal statue, other things like that. Nothing's worked, nothing's gotten it exactly so far. But as I was looking over some of the things that scholars have studied and proposed, and there's an awful lot of it out there if you're ever interested in looking, but a few ideas stand out to me. Some ideas that seem prominent right now. Could that image have been formed from some chemical substances coming out of the body, going through the linen, and causing a chemical reaction within that coating? Or could the image have been formed by a corona discharge, an electrical discharge which in photos looks sort of like lightning coming out of something or lightning glow around the object? Or the possibility I find most interesting, could it be the result of some sort of radiation? X-rays, ultraviolet radiation, some other kind of radiation that is coming from some great energy source within the body. Because this leads us to the possibility that in the moment that Christ was raised from the dead, something like the force and energy of a controlled nuclear reaction was occurring within his body, that not only restored this dead body to life, but transformed it, changed it, moved it, we might say, to a whole new dimension, the resurrection. So that this radiation was being released into and through the cloth in a short but very intense moment, a moment in which the cloth was actually collapsing upon itself because the body, Christ's rising body, was dematerializing out of our normal earthly dimension and becoming the resurrection. So we have a possible picture. Is that what happened inside that tomb at that moment on that first Easter morning? Is that what was involved in overcoming the sting of death? It could be. Now, I want to raise a completely different analogy here. The game of rock, paper, scissors. Now, we said that death was sharp. So let's say that death is represented by the scissors. Now we know how this game works. Scissors cut paper. And what does death cut? Does death cut, cut Does death cut through riches and prosperity? It does. How about power and fame? What about sex and beauty? Well, surely something must overcome death. How about family and friends? Do they overcome death? Our achievements, do we defeat death by them? What if we try to live on in someone else's memory? All these things turn out to be paper and no match for the scissors of death. Now we know how this game works. In order to break the scissors, we need what? A rock. Where will we find that rock? Where is that rock? That cornerstone that we so desperately need? Is it the Easter Bunny? Will the Easter Bunny defeat death? No, we're not going to do that. No. We need to find that cornerstone. We need to find Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done. It is wonderful in our eyes. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Wouldn't you like that power in your life? Wouldn't you like that victory in your life? A power as great as a nuclear reaction, such as the Shroud of Turin suggests, yet not destructive, but life-giving. Freeing, nourishing, transforming. Wouldn't you want the power of the risen Christ in your life? Now it seems that in the moment of the resurrection, Christ's rising body passed through the shroud and made a lasting imprint upon it, an image of himself. And do you know that something like that occurs in baptism? In baptism, when Christ acts through that water upon the soul, one of the things that he does is to make an imprint of himself upon the soul, something that we call a sacramental character that cannot ever be removed. Baptism configures us to Christ. It makes us resemble him. It makes us something like the shroud. And that character, that imprint, then serves as a source of grace within us to live out our baptism. Now, how radical a thought is this? If we think back to the first century, we know that the Jewish people in Jesus' time had a great deal of controversy about whether the resurrection would ever happen. Some believed it would, some didn't. But what they all agreed upon was that if the resurrection ever happened, it would be the end of the world as we know it. Because a world in which the dead had been raised to life and there was no more suffering and death would be an entirely different universe. Everything would be different. What they never expected is what happened in Christ and what becomes the strange distinction of the Christian message, which is that the resurrection has begun, but it overlaps this age. Christ is the first fruits. And the power of that resurrection can be applied to us now, to our souls now, and then completely to our bodies later, when we will rise with Christ. But there's something that some of you have been thinking for the last few minutes. You've been thinking about that rock, paper, scissors game, and thinking that I've overlooked something important that I should be embarrassed about. Because rock can be covered in paper. So then that would mean, by my analogy, that Jesus, who defeated death, could be covered and defeated by the different sins or misplaced priorities that are lying on the floor. Am I saying that? Not absolutely, no. But depending upon how we respond to Him in our lives, yes. What happens when Jesus encounters a mortal sin not brought to confession? A conscience that has been not listened to or deadened? If you have stolen or let greed take over your life, if you lie or are deceitful, if you gossip, filled with pride, sloth, gluttony, or envy, if you're filled with wrath and hurt others, if you neglect your family, or lack love, if you engage in lust, sexual sin, pornography, contraception, any sexual sin outside of marriage, if you miss Mass on Sundays, if you receive communion when you have unconfessed mortal sins, if you fail to pray and prioritize other things ahead of your relationship with God, if you give in to temptation or give in to fear, Christ can defeat all of these things. But unlike death, which waits for no man, Christ is, as we might say, a gentleman. He stands at the door and knocks. You can let Him in. He can defeat all of these things in your life if you will let Him. But if you do not turn to Him and ask for that power and open yourself to it, then indeed, the image becomes obscured. The share in His own life that He gave you in baptism is killed until it is restored in confession. Therefore, St. Paul urges us, as we heard in the second reading, clear out the old yeast so that you may become a fresh batch of dough inasmuch as you are unleavened. You can go to confession right after this Mass to receive Christ's forgiveness and allow Him to peel away every burden and sin that clings to you. And you can resolve to change your priorities in daily living, to turn away from false substitutes that are no match against the power of death, and toward Christ our Lord, who is the only victor over it. For as St. Peter preached elsewhere in the book of Acts, Christ is the stone rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in anyone else, nor is there any other name under heaven given to the human race by which we are to be saved. Let this Easter Sunday be a turning point in your life. Clear out the old yeast and turn to the One who overcame the sting of death, the risen One, Christ the Lord, the cornerstone.